Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today, unlike usual, I am actually in a radio studio broadcasting. I do my program remote wherever I may be with certain very helpful equipment that I can take with me on the road. But I happen to be sitting in the KCIS studio for the first time. I've visited the studio today here in the Seattle area. And so I'm sitting among some of the people who produce this or who run this radio station and looking at them while I broadcast, which is I've never met them before this. And so it's my pleasure to be here, and I'm glad they're able to host me here this afternoon. If you would like to be on the program, well, that's why we have it, so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity. You're certainly welcome to call me and ask them here. You'll have one problem if you call right now, and that is our lines are full. But we will be talking to callers immediately. And as they move along and we have lines open up, you can reach me at this number if you write it down. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to raise them here, I'd be glad to talk to you about them. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Sandy from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
Hey, Steve. I had a question regarding faith. A few weeks ago, you guys had talked about it a little bit. You know, faith is a substance of things unseen that we're hopeful for. But it seems to me, and I want to get your opinion on this, that logic and evidence point to truth, which then leads to faith. I'm curious on that because, like, here's an example, and this isn't faith in God. Now, this is kind of faith, like, in an airplane, okay? You know, I don't fully get how airplanes work. They seem kind of miraculous in some sense, right? But the evidence seems to, they usually work, right? And my logic kind of kicks into that. And so I have faith when I get on an airplane, you know, it's going to take off and land, and I'll be safe. I guess in a similar situation with the Bible, when someone says, well, just have faith because God says it, right? But there has to be logic and evidence that points to the Bible, and therefore we can have faith in it. Otherwise, why don't I have faith in the Quran or any other book? So my question isn't really, my question, I guess, is, would you agree that logic and evidence help us with our faith is really the question? Or do we have blind faith, for lack of a better word?
Well, I don't think blind faith is ever called for faith is trusting in the character of God. That's what faith is, at least biblical faith. Sure, there is such thing as faith in airplanes and faith in the pilot and faith in the newspaper writers and things like that, in the sense that we believe what these people do and say, and we trust that they know more than we do on the subject, and that's why we learn from them and or benefit from their services. If we didn't trust that they were more competent than we are, or at least competent enough to do what we're trusting them to do, well, we couldn't benefit from them at all. But biblical faith is trusting in the character of God and in the person of God. Now, believing in the person and the character of God doesn't mean that you would automatically believe the Bible is the Word of God. After all, though the Bible claims to be the Word of God, the Quran claims to be the Word of God, the Book of Mormon claims to be the Word of God, just because a writer says that he's giving you the Word of God doesn't mean he is. And the more you respect God, the more you would want to be careful not to mistake something for his word if it was not. In fact, the Bible itself tells us not to believe everyone who claims to be speaking from God. In 1 John 4:1, John says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, whenever somebody says they're speaking from God, they really stand to be tested. And the Bible writers are no exception. After all, the Bible didn't fall down out of heaven and say, listen, this came from God. The Bible is a collection of writings from different people who, in their lifetime, they were men who claimed to be speaking for God. And they did so in a time when many false prophets existed, too. When Isaiah was preaching, there were other false prophets. I mean, he was the real prophet, but there were false prophets in Judah. When Elijah was around, there were prophets of Baal around. I mean, we have to remember that we've gotten the Bible as after it's been collected, and we trust, in some respects, the people who made the collection. But when you test the claims of the biblical writers, you find that they are credible. And God would not want us to believe something that isn't real or isn't credible, because that isn't true. Let's put it that way. I mean, God wants us to believe the truth. I believe that when you examine the evidence, the Bible is shown to be true, and it is truly the Word of God. That's why we can trust it.
And so that I guess it kind of I think we're agreeing here that we do need evidence, right? I mean, without evidence.
I think so.
Okay.
I think so. Are you speaking basically against the presuppositional apologetics?
I mean, we talked about that a little bit, and there is some truth to presuppositional stuff, because at some point we have to come back to a common basis of what do we just believe because we believe it. You know, like two parallel lines don't intersect, and we know that, but we really don't know it, you know, and we can point to the existence of God, right, but we can't prove it, right? So, yeah, I guess it goes a little bit back to presuppositional, and Ken Ham's ministry is start from the Bible and build up from there. But if someone doesn't believe the Bible's true, I can't start with the Bible. I have to start somewhere else. So,
if you're raised in a Christian country, in a Christian family like I was, mm-hmm. you may find it easy to assume the Bible is true because, well, you've always believed it. But if you are an atheist coming to faith in God and not knowing whether God had revealed himself in any of the existing books, you'd have to ask yourself, well, is the Quran the Word
right.
of God? Is the Bible the Word of God? Is the
right.
Book of Mormon the Word of God? They all claim that they are. Is the Course in Miracles?
Right.
Is that the Word of God? And, you wouldn't necessarily know just off the top of your head. Now, I think presuppositional apologetics almost takes the position that, well, you know, if you really are, you know, a truth seeker, you would know right off when you read the Bible that it's the Word
right.
of God.
Right,
and
right.
There is some truth in, I have to say that when I read the Bible, it definitely shines, you know. It definitely shines above, like if I read the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon just feels like a cheap imitation, whereas the Bible is profound and amazing and just the kind of thing I could expect God to write. However, there are parts of the Bible that really go against our grain. I mean, certain cultural things that are different, slavery, for example.
Stoning my children, you know.
Stoning a child who curses you or whatever. I mean, there are definitely things in there that would, you know, if you read them, you wouldn't necessarily say, well, I just feel that that's the Word of God. It is. It is. But you can't depend on your feelings, because some things would go against your grain. And you'd expect that to be so. God's ways are not our ways. And therefore, when God reveals his ways, they're going to go against some of the things that would be our ways. And therefore, we can't trust our sentiments or the good vibes we hope to get off it to tell us whether it's the Word of God. I think we need to look at the actual truth claims of Scripture and test them insofar as they're testable. Fortunately, the Bible is testable in ways
right.
that some of these other books are not. Like
yeah.
the Quran, you can't test whether it's of God or not. There's nothing in it to test. There was, you know, if you believe that that the angel Gabriel appeared to Muhammad and gave him this book, then you can believe it if you want to. But there's no way to test whether that happened or not. But
right,
the books of the Bible, they make historical claims that can be tested against archaeology and other things. They make prophetic predictions, and you can test those to see if they came true. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to test the truthfulness of the Bible. And it passes every test.
And so the so-called presuppositional apologetics, you and I talked briefly about that last week, it's just sort of a little nebulous, isn't it? Is that the right word?
Well, it goes kind of well with Calvinism in general,
right.
and Calvinism and presuppositional apologetics are usually found together in Van Til's
right.
theology, you know. And you see, the reason they go together is because Calvinism believes that if you are of the elect, God will reveal himself to you unmistakably and irresistibly draw you to himself.
Yeah,
no doubt consistent with that is the idea that if you're one of the elect and you read the Word of God,
you know that you know.
God will make sure that you know that it's the Word of God. A person who's not so Calvinistic, say, like myself, thinks that the human mind and the human will have a little more role in the matter. And I think that there are people who could become convinced that the Bible is the Word of God if they saw the evidence, who might not believe it is simply by reading its pages.
Got it. That was very good. I know you got a busy calls there, so I'll let you get on to the next caller. Thanks a lot. Have a great weekend, Steve. Appreciate your help.
Okay, Sandy. God bless you.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Good talking. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Joe from Scottsdale, Arizona, who used to be Joe from Henderson, Nevada. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right. Good to hear from you again.
Good. Hey, Steve, I've come across a couple of terms that I wasn't really familiar with recently, and one is a geocentric view of the universe and a heliocentric view of the universe. And what I'm wondering about is some people that I've been listening to say that the geocentric view is one that was held up into Copernicus and so on, and the heliocentric view is one that I'm sure you know is where the sun is the center of the universe instead of the Earth.
Well, the center of the solar system, anyway. Yeah.
The solar system, right. Mm-hmm. And what is your take on that and what you think the Bible actually says? They say that there's 60 firm scriptures in the Bible that confirm that it's geocentric. And does it matter? Is this a process where science is kind of chipping away at the truth of God? Right. Or is it written to us in kind of an anthropomorphic language that we can understand?
Are you saying that you're talking to or listening to people who are critical of the Bible, saying that the Bible teaches a geocentric universe, where in fact we know that the solar system is heliocentric, not geocentric, right?
Exactly. For the fact that I've looked up online, I've Googled an awful lot of geocentric websites on YouTube and so on, and it seems like there's quite a few scientists that actually believe, even today, that we are geocentric instead of heliocentric.
Well, I wasn't aware of that, but I didn't know there were any geocentric people today who believe the Earth is the center of everything. But
it amazes me. Yeah.
I guess it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? Because when you think about it, just about everything in the universe is in motion. And the planets of our solar system are in motion in a path that can be traced around the sun. And so we would say our solar system is heliocentric, that planets go around the sun. I think that is indisputable. And I don't think that contradicts the teaching of Scripture necessarily, because I don't think the Scripture ever commits itself to geocentrism. But I don't know enough about this to know if I'm right, but I suppose someone might say, well, everything's in motion. We could say that, you know, with reference to one fixed point, everything is in motion, and the Earth is the fixed point. We might say the Earth is going around the sun, but maybe everything else is just going in the motions it's doing while the Earth stays fixed, and in one way or another, everything's, you know, going around the Earth, not in an elliptical path, but just in the sense that they're, you know, from our point of view, we could see the Earth as a fixed point, and we can watch the movement of everything from our standpoint. There is no, you know, foundation laid somewhere out in the middle of the universe that is the center from which everything goes around. The universe is not heliocentric. The sun is just one of many stars, billions of stars. So, and they don't all go around the sun. So I guess it's a matter of perspective, but I'm not really sure why anyone would necessarily insist on a geocentric teaching from the Bible. The Bible does talk as if the stars were made to give light to man. It does say that. It doesn't mean, however, that all the stars, they go around the Earth. One might reach that conclusion if they didn't know otherwise. But the Bible doesn't really teach an astronomical position. It teaches more the significance of things. God made the stars to communicate something to man, the constellations and so forth.
The views that these guys kind of tend to use is basically primarily the one that says that the sun rises and the sun sets.
But everybody says that today, and we don't have a geocentric idea. I mean, if you look in the newspaper, it'll tell you when sunset is going to be today and when sunrise is going to be tomorrow. And yet no one would assume that the journalist or the meteorologist or whoever put that in there, you know, believes that the whole universe goes around the Earth. It's what you call phenomenal language. That's what they call it. When something is described, not as it is necessarily, but as it appears to be from our standpoint, that's called phenomenal language. And when the Bible talks about the Earth or the sun coming up, going down, going backward, standing still, or whatever. It is not committing to an idea of a geocentric universe any more than we are committing to that view when we use those same terms.
They seem to think it is, and these people that hold this position.
And these are Bible believers or Bible critics?
These are both believers. An awful lot of them are believers.
Are they King James only types by any chance?
Pardon me?
Are they King James only types by any chance?
I don't know about that.
Because, I mean, you can find all kinds of people taking all kinds of positions, flat earth positions, you know, and so forth, who are, in my opinion, just not being very reasonable and insisting that the Bible teaches something that it doesn't teach. I would consider them to be fringe people. And it's not really necessarily a bad reflection on the Bible that these people say that from the Bible, because they could probably be Muslims and be as fringe if they wanted to be, or Hindus. It just so happens that there's kind of I don't want to say crazies, because I don't know that they're crazy,
right,
but people who are not too concerned about evidence. There's a certain percentage of people who are like that, and some of them find their way into the Bible believing crowd. You know,
right. The thing that threw me off was the fact that when I Googled it, there is an incredible amount of people, that scientists, professors, Christians, non-Christians, everybody, that still really believe that we are geocentric.
Okay, well, they may know something. Let me put it this way. They may very well know something I don't know. I have not made astronomy my field, and so there may be evidences I've never heard of and that are being suppressed. I mean, it's like if you don't study it out, you'd get the impression that science has proven evolution to be true. But when you hear people who know more about the subject and point out that the evidence doesn't all point that direction, you know, it's kind of eyebrows go up. But you realize, wow, I've been fed a bill of goods. Now, as I sit here right now, I'm still convinced of the heliocentric view. But, you know, if there's evidence I'm not aware of, that would eventually lead to the conclusion that geocentrism is correct. I have no objection to it.
Well, a lot of these Christian guys thought that this opened up the way for Darwinism and people putting science over the scriptures and so on. And that's kind of where they're coming from.
Yeah. The Bible definitely would lean in the direction of telling us that the earth is the center of God's purposes in the universe.
Right.
It doesn't necessarily mean it's located in the center of the universe.
Right. Okay. Well, just a quizzical question I had. It was just kind of sitting at the top of my mind, and I thought I'd give you a call.
Okay, Joe. Hey, it's good to hear from you.
All right. God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you, too.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Jacqueline from North Las Vegas, whom we have not heard from for a while. Good to hear from you again, Jacqueline.
Well, I've been away. I've been in Arizona, and it's so good to be back.
Back where you can hear the show again.
Yes. My question is this. Paul's journey back to Jerusalem in Acts 21 and 22. Steve, I've heard conflicting stories, and I'm just going to give a brief synopsis. I hear him clearly saying in 2022, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Knowing what will happen when I get there, I only know that every city the Holy Spirit warns me that there will be prison and hardships facing me. And then in 22, through the Spirit, several believers came to Paul and encouraged him not to go. And then, you know, in 10,
right,
the one came and the belt and all of that. And then in 13, he answered them and wanted to know, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Now, I'm thinking he's saying, look, I told you previously, Holy Spirit has told me to go here. My question is this. I'm hearing from two different sources that was a situation where Paul did not listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit giving him instructions not to go through other believers. And I'm not getting that.
Well, there have always, frankly, been two positions about that. Now, we have to realize that Paul is capable of making a mistake. Okay, that's where we have to start. Just because he's an apostle doesn't mean he never made a mistake. Peter was an apostle, and we know he made a mistake because Paul had to rebuke him publicly, it says in Galatians chapter 2. So, you know, if Peter had to be rebuked for making a mistake, there might have been times in Paul's life when he needed to be rebuked, or at least where he was wrong. Now, I'm not going to commit myself to saying that he was wrong on this occasion, but he could have been. And the question then, in Acts 21:4, which you mentioned, it says, having sought out disciples, we, that's Luke and the others, Luke is the writer, he says, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And we find that Paul, of course, didn't obey them. He went on anyway. Now, you're right. Paul did feel compelled by the Spirit, he felt, to go to Jerusalem.
Okay.
So we've got two problems here. I mean, one problem based on two different lines. One is, some people thought that the Spirit of God was telling him not to go. Someone else, namely Paul himself, thought that the Spirit of God was telling him to go. Now, someone was making a mistake. Either Paul was or these other men. Now, I have been many times in situations where people told me that the Holy Spirit was telling them something or another, and it turned out they were wrong. And in fact, I've been one of those people before. You know, I thought the Holy Spirit was telling me something and then later found out I was wrong. Being guided by the Holy Spirit is an art, not a science. And it's sometimes we discern wrongly. Paul could do that. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And there's times when he said, I don't have any word from the Lord about this, but I'll give my judgment about it. Paul could make a mistake, but so could these men. The question is, in the book of Acts, is there any indication of who was mistaken? Now, it seems clear that when Paul and Luke and those guys found these people, and these people spoke to them that Paul should not go to Jerusalem, that, and this was in the city of Tyre, that these men who spoke to Paul thought they were speaking through the Spirit. Paul apparently thought they were not, because they were telling him something different than what he thought the Spirit was saying. Now, the question is, in retrospect, what did Paul think? I mean, Luke wrote this, and he wrote it many years later. In fact, he wrote it while Paul was in prison in Rome.
Right.
In all likelihood, Paul and Luke were kind of together when Luke wrote this, and there's a good chance that, you know, Luke consulted Paul about what he wrote. The interesting thing is, when he came to this matter of these men speaking, Luke does not say, in retrospect, he does not say, certain men felt that they were speaking through the Spirit and told Paul not to go, as if to be uncommitted himself as to whether they were speaking by the Spirit. But Luke seems to commit himself. He says certain men through the Holy Spirit told Paul not to go. Now, you know, that Paul would not follow their advice suggests that Paul at the time, and maybe even Luke at the time, didn't really think they were right, didn't think that they were speaking through the Spirit. But in retrospect, it sounds like Luke thought they were, because of the way he wrote this. Now, if that is the case, then it may be that Paul had second thoughts on this subject after he was in prison. You know, that if he had not gone to Jerusalem, he wouldn't have been arrested when he was.
I want to stop you there, because when I look at 2021, and I'm trying to understand, he says that the same Spirit told him that he was going to face these difficulties and hardships.
Yes, that's what Paul, that was certainly what Paul believed was what the Holy Spirit was saying to him. And he could be right. The point is that the book of Acts, like every historical book in the Bible, records what people say. It doesn't always stand by what they say. You know, there's like when you read the book of Genesis, it'll record the things that Joseph's brothers said when they were lying. Or it'll record what Jacob said when he was mistaken. You know, he said, oh, Jacob, he said, Joseph is dead, and now you want to take Benjamin from me. Well, Joseph wasn't dead, but it records Jacob saying that Joseph was dead because he thought he was dead. So, I mean, when the historical books record statements that people make, we have to realize they really did make those statements, and the historical books are accurately recording what was said. But the author of the historical books is not necessarily editorializing on whether those statements are true or not. So when Luke says, Paul said this, Paul said that the Holy Spirit was leading him, well, no doubt Paul did say that. Was he right or wrong? Well, I like Paul. I tend to go with Paul on this. But he could be wrong. I mean, he could have just had it set in his mind that he's going to go there and just convinced himself that that was the Holy Spirit. I don't know. The main thing that makes me wonder is that Luke, as I said, who wrote this account later, after reflection, and who probably wrote it with Paul's permission and with Paul's endorsement, seemed in retrospect to say these men were speaking through the Spirit. That seems to be what Luke commits himself to there. But maybe I'm reading him wrong. It's possible.
I love hearing your opinion out loud, and as I listen to it, to me it seems like what happened and what the men said and what Paul said all was true. Paul said, I'm going, and this is what I'm going to face. The men said, don't go, because you are going to face it. And
well,
maybe
you know,
I'm just simplifying it just a little bit too much. But
well, this is interesting, because these men, it says, through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go. But he went anyway. He apparently did not believe they were speaking through the Spirit, because he would have obeyed if he knew that was the Holy Spirit. But he must have thought it wasn't. But then, the next place he went, he runs into... I'm sorry, it was before that, I guess, that Agabus said that Paul would be bound hand and foot when he came to Jerusalem. Now, it's entirely possible, actually, it was Agabus said that afterwards, wasn't it, in the very next paragraph. Agabus didn't say, don't go. Agabus said, when you go, you're going to be bound hand and foot. Now, this could be God's updated word to Paul. Like God told him not to go. But Paul was determined to go. And so, okay, here's the new message. When you go, this is what you're going to get. And so Paul, you know, it's possible that God was telling him, since you seem to be going, this is what you can expect.
In line with verse 23 in chapter 20, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me.
Yeah.
He
you're
said
right.
That before anybody said anything to him in chapter 21.
Well, yeah, before those particular cases. But obviously he's referring to a number of other places he's been that we have not had recorded for us. He says, everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit's saying this. My impression is he's saying, I've been to a lot of cities where people are telling me through the Spirit that hardship awaits me. Now, how many other messages he may have received like that one in chapter 21, verse 4, I don't know. I'm uncommitted about this point because obviously Paul and those men had differences of opinion among themselves as to whether the Spirit was speaking through them or speaking to Paul at that time.
Is verse 14 and 21, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done.
Right. See, even Luke tried to persuade him not to go. That's what Luke said. Luke said, we tried to persuade him not to go, but when he wouldn't be persuaded, we said, okay, we gave up. We gave up trying to stop him. So there was, within Paul's team, strong difference of opinion as to what the Spirit was or was not leading them to do. You know, even though Paul was obviously a man who I'm sure followed the leading of the Spirit better than anyone I ever knew or anyone I, you know, yet he was a man who could make mistakes. And we see that also in Acts chapter 16 when he and his team, they try to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit won't let them. And so they try to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit won't let them do that either. And so they're sitting around wondering, well, where are we supposed to go? And then one of them gets a dream where a man of Macedonia says, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they said, they concluded that was God speaking to them. It's obvious that when they tried to go into Asia, they did so because they felt that God was leading them, but then it turned out the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go. So they recast their theory and thought, okay, maybe it's Bithynia, and it wasn't. So you can see that even though these were men of God who were led by the Spirit in general, they had their difficulties too, just like all Spirit-filled people do, sometimes knowing, oh, what is the mind of the Spirit? Like I said, knowing the mind of the Spirit is more of an art than a science, and it's of course an area where everyone sometimes makes a mistake. Fortunately, we don't believe that Paul made any mistakes so serious as to lead anyone astray.
Okay, dear brother, as always, it's enlightening, it's refreshing, and I'll chew on it some more, and I'm sure things will become clearer and clearer. Thank you very much, Steve.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Bill from Cedarville, Washington next. Hello, Bill. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing?
All right, thanks.
I'm calling about, I believe it was yesterday, you had someone call in. And I don't remember the subject matter that they talked to you about. I think it was the Trinity or something. But you got on the subject of judgment and punishment and so forth. And you mentioned something that I don't know what it is for sure, conditional immortality.
Uh-huh.
I don't know what you mean by that. Could you, I'll listen to you on the radio. But could
okay.
you tell me what that is, please?
Okay, I will.
Okay, thanks. God bless.
Thanks. God bless. Yeah, actually, somebody did call yesterday about the Trinity, but that was a separate discussion. The conditional immortality came up when somebody had earlier called and asked about the different views of hell. Most evangelicals are not aware that among conservative, Bible-believing Christians throughout history, there have been different views about what the Bible teaches about hell. And there are three different views. And these views are, even today, held by different groups of evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. In other words, it's not just that one group, you know, the people who believe in the traditional view are the Bible believers, and the other ones are liberals or cultists or something like that. But there are Bible-believing Christians who believe different things. Now, one of the alternative views, of course, the traditional view is that when a person is lost and thrown into hell, they suffer forever and ever and ever. Now, these... that's the traditional view, and that has about five or six verses of Scripture that sound like they support it. But there are also verses of Scripture that some evangelicals throughout history have felt support alternative views of hell. Now, these all believe in hell. They all believe that the lost will be thrown into hell, and they will suffer and burn there. But the other views are different from the traditional view in terms of whether that suffering is forever or whether it's proportionate. I mean, Jesus said things like, he says, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. Which indicates that the judgment will be proportionate to when God takes into consideration different factors. Some people have more guilt than others, and their punishment will be comparable to or proportionate to what they deserve. Jesus also said that in the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the city of Capernaum. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah presumably are lost, and their judgment is going to be hell, we would assume, and yet he said their judgment is going to be more tolerable, what, in hell, than for Capernaum. It would seem that Sodom and Gomorrah and Capernaum all end up in hell, but one group has a more tolerable, less torturous circumstance than the other. And verses like that have led many people to say, well, hell is not going to be the same for everybody, and yet if it is eternal for everybody, that's the same for everyone. And so some believe that hell is a place of proportionate judgment and that people will be judged and punished exactly to the degree that they should be, just like we would expect in any just legal system. If we find that all criminals in the American legal system get the same penalty, whether it's the person who stole $10 from his employer, or whether it's the guy who embezzled $50 million from the American people, we would say, well, that court system's not just if everyone's getting the same penalty, because these are not the same crime. And so those who believe in conditional immortality are one of the views. They believe that not everyone will live forever. Immortality means living forever, and they say that people are not, by nature, immortal. And they will not live forever. They will live as long as God allows them to live, but then they won't live any longer. And they say that immortality can only be had by humans by coming to Christ. so that you have verses which even on the surface seem to say that, like John 3:16, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Everlasting life comes to those who believe in Christ. What happens to the others? They perish. Now, whether perish means they go out of existence or means something else has been much debated, and I'm not going to be able to solve that problem. It's got too many smarter men than me on both sides of that issue. But the point is that those who believe in conditional immortality say this: not everybody is going to live forever. Not everyone is immortal. In fact, none of us are immortal by nature. The only humans that are immortal are those who have met the condition of being in Christ. Therefore, immortality for humans is conditional upon being a Christian. That if you're in Christ, you have eternal life. That's immortality. If you're not in Christ, you don't have eternal life. Certainly, John says that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, I think it is. He says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So people who have Jesus have that eternal life. People who don't, don't. And so there are. That's what conditional immortality means. It means that we don't unconditionally have immortality, but we have it conditional upon coming to Christ. And that means that people who don't come to Christ, and therefore don't meet that condition, are not immortal. They don't live forever. They will live as long as God permits them to live or requires them to live, but they won't live forever. Now, there's a lot of verses that are used one way or another about this, and these people use verses that, you know, the verses that talk about the wages of sin is death, or in the day you eat of it, you will die, or the soul that sinneth, it shall die, or those verses that talk about perishing. Lots of verses in the Bible about those who perish, and there's verses about being destroyed. You know, the wicked shall be destroyed. There's verses about being consumed. There's a lot of verses that seem to indicate that sinners are, you know, they're going to kind of get destroyed or consumed or perish or die. And so many people have thought that this means that they won't live forever. And they won't live forever in heaven or in hell. And those who believe that hold the view that's called conditional immortality. Now, people who believe that in the evangelical world are still in the minority, but some rather heavyweight evangelical scholars have held that view, like F.F. Bruce. Anyone who knows much about evangelical scholarship knows that in the 20th century, F.F. Bruce was considered to be the dean of evangelical scholars, like the most respected evangelical scholar of his day. Right? When I say evangelical, I mean people who believe the Bible and who are respected in conservative scholarship circles. F.F. Bruce was favorable toward conditional immortality. He didn't commit himself to it, but he wrote in the introduction to a book that defended it that he thought it was a view that needed to be considered because it had merit. John R.W. Stott, probably the leading evangelical voice of Great Britain, held this view. The Canadian conservative Christian scholar Clark Pinnock held this view. And there are many others. So it's not like, it may be that some of our listeners have never heard that view, but that may just be because maybe you don't get around as much. There are many evangelical scholars who think the Bible teaches something like that. Of course, it's also the view of the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, and there's a lot of things Seventh-day Adventists believe that I strongly disagree with and don't think have any biblical basis at all. But this view is not only held by the Seventh-day Adventists, it's also held by many in the mainstream of evangelical scholarship. So that's what it means. Conditional immortality means we are not immortal, except on condition of being in Christ. And then we obtain eternal life as a gift. Otherwise, we don't have it. So that's what that term refers to. Linda from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm okay, thank you.
Great. I would like to know if or how much you hear, excuse me, I have a frog in my throat, how much you hear about God's intervention, direct intervention into people's lives today. Do you understand what I'm asking you?
Do you mean miraculous intervention, or do you mean what we
right.
call providential
intervention into people's lives today. Does he communicate with them individually through the spirit, through dreams, through visions?
I don't find any reason to believe that he doesn't do that. In other words, the Bible does record God communicating with individuals through dreams and visions and such, and the Bible doesn't anywhere say that God ever stopped doing that. So I guess I would have to say I'm definitely open to that. Now, I don't believe everybody who says that they've had an encounter with God. There are people who've told me about their dreams or their visions or words from God that have come to them, or prophets have come to them, or they feel they saw an angel or something, you know. Or frankly, even people who are reading the Bible and say God showed them what it means. Sometimes I think they seem credible, and other times I'm not so sure they're credible.
Mm-hmm.
But I certainly don't rule it out just at the start. I don't just say, oh, you're talking about having a dream. I don't believe in that. God doesn't do that. I certainly think he probably does do that. In fact, while I haven't had very many dreams that were of significance, I've had a few that I'm quite convinced were cases where God revealed something in a dream that I needed to know, and only very few. Most of my dreams are not very significant at all, as near as I can tell. But I do believe that God communicates with people. I don't think he does it as much as some charismatic people say. I mean, some charismatic people say that God told them to go into the car and to turn left and go half a mile and turn right and go knock on such and such a door and so forth. And then they found that someone was there that needed them to be there, and, you know, God directed them. I guess I if that really happens, I'm all for it. I can't really say that God couldn't do that. But it's not something that I think is happening all the time with Christians, and I certainly have never had anything quite that specific go on. But I wouldn't want to say what God can or cannot do based on the limits of what he's done in my case, because that would mean that I'm the normal Christian and I'm the standard that everyone has to judge by, and I don't think there's much case can be made for that. I think that I've heard from what I consider to be credible witnesses of North African Muslim cities where in a single night, every person in the village, not cities, but in a village, every person in the village had a dream about Jesus. And the next morning, they all became Christians without a missionary being there. Now, I've heard this kind of story a number of times. I don't know if they're urban legends of the Christian sort or if they really have happened, but I've heard them from people who are missionaries in that part of the world, and therefore I have a tendency to believe that they have credible sources. So I definitely believe in God communicating, and not only communicating, but when you say God intervening, I believe in God's providence. It's not always miraculous, but I certainly believe that God answers prayers, and I myself have put him to the test in that respect all my adult life, because I count on God's providence. I pay my bills by God's providence. Because when I went into the ministry 40 years ago, I determined I would never let anybody know my needs, and I would never take a salary for my ministry. And therefore, I would depend entirely on totally unpredictable sources of income. Now, to live 40 years that way, to raise 5 kids to maturity in that time, and to have never had to go into debt about anything, and never had to leave a bill unpaid, never been bankrupt, is a testimony that God does provide, and that's God intervening. It may not be miraculous. I mean, I assume what goes on when God provides is that, you know, he just puts it on somebody's heart to send money. But I don't always hear why they sent the money, but when the money comes, in answer to prayer, I say, well, that certainly looks like God's providence to me.
Right, so you are totally dependent upon God's providence.
Well, I am. I mean, I am, because I'm kind of strange that way. I was influenced when I was young by a man named George Mueller. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he was a man who took care of thousands of orphans in England in the 1800s.
I've heard of him, yes.
Yeah, and his conviction was that if there is a God and he's doing God's work, then it shouldn't require that he would ever try to manipulate people. He should be able to just tell God what his needs are, and it would happen. Now, He never believed that everyone should do that, and I don't believe everyone should do that. But I was influenced thinking, well, that sounds exciting to me. It sounds exciting because then I can see God's intervention. When there's a bill to be paid and the money comes in a timely way and nobody but God knew about it, and he's the only one I told about it, that looks like God's close at hand. And when I live that way for 40 years, it really keeps God real. God is real, but it's certainly the awareness of God's reality is hard to forget when you're trusting him every day for things that no human being knows that you want or need.
Well, I've had some very miraculous things happen to me, supernatural, that were not, I believe they're definitely from God, and I'm like you. I totally trust the Lord.
Yeah.
That's come over time. That didn't come overnight.
All right.
But I've gotten to that point. And there's some things, I don't know, I don't want to just talk over the air about them, but I'd love to be able to talk to you about them, or,
Well, feel free to email me. My email address is at the website.
Okay.
Or on Facebook. The website is thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
And, my lines are full, and I only have a few minutes left, so we can't talk about them in detail here. But if you want to share some of those testimonies, I'd be glad to hear them.
Okay. My name is Linda.
All right.
And I will be in touch.
All right. God bless you. Yeah, there's an email link to me at thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
God bless you, Linda.
Thank you. God bless you.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is David from Newburgh, Oregon. David, good to hear from you.
Yes. Good afternoon, Steve. I understand that you're not real big on the doctrine of original sin. Is that correct?
Oh, I'm not sure I would say that. It depends on what you mean by that doctrine. The doctrine of original sin, when people use it, sometimes they mean one thing and sometimes they mean something else. A lot of times they mean two things. They mean, first of all...
Let me put the question out there, then I'll let you answer because I have to drive.
Okay.
I understand that Augustine had a rather... heretical definition of original sin, and I was wondering if you could talk about how that got so entrenched in Christian theology, if you're not into that, that's fine, because I the more I read about it, the more ridiculous this whole doctrine sounds about how we're responsible for Adam's sin and whatnot. So go ahead and expand on that a little bit, and I'll just listen on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, Dave. Thanks for your call. I know. Yeah, I wouldn't call Augustine's doctrine heretical, but I disagree with some of his points. So certainly he's the founder of what we call Calvinism today. And although the original sin doctrine is not strictly Calvinistic, because Arminians usually believe in it too, the question is, what do they mean by it? You mentioned what you mean by it, and that is that we're born guilty of Adam's sin. That's one aspect of the doctrine of original sin, as Augustine taught it, that when Adam sinned, we all sinned, and therefore we're all guilty of sin before we're even born, before we're even conceived. On that view, of course, a baby that is aborted or miscarried dies a guilty sinner, even though it has never committed a sin. Or a child that dies in infancy dies a guilty sinner under God's condemnation because of the Adam's sin. Now, the idea that a human being is born guilty of the sins of his ancestor or of his parent seems to be not taught in Scripture, as far as I can tell. The only verse I've ever seen used to prove that particular doctrine, there's one in the New Testament. It's in Romans 5:12, which, to my mind, doesn't teach that. The other one is the one in Psalm 51, where David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," though that statement is certainly capable of two or three different interpretations. It does not necessarily have to be interpreted in the Augustinian sense of I was born already, with the taint of and this guilt of Adam's sin on me. There's other ways to understand that. But there are places in the Bible that says a child will not be held responsible for his father's sin. That's the whole burden of Ezekiel 18, that a man will die for his own sins, not for his father's sins or his ancestors' sins. So I don't really think the Bible teaches that we die because of Adam's, or that we are lost because of Adam's sins. We do physically die because of Adam's sin. We became a mortal race, I believe, when Adam became immortal. He became mortal when he sinned, and therefore he begat mortal people. So we are born mortal, and we will die. But that doesn't mean we will all die considered, lost and condemned. I don't think a baby in the womb that dies, or an infant that's born and dies, I don't think it's condemned to hell. I knew a Calvinist guy. In fact, I used to debate him on the radio every week for about 6 months. He had a child, an infant, who died, and he believed that child was in hell, because that child died in infancy under Adam's sin. I don't think there's a biblical case for him to say that. He was being faithful to his own theology, but I'd have a hard time with that, unless the Bible really said it, and it doesn't, thankfully. Jesus said about infants, "Don't forbid them to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God." He said the kingdom of God was made up of them. I don't think he would say they were condemned and lost, these infants. They were part of the kingdom of God, Jesus said. But there is another part of the doctrine of original sin that I do agree with, and that is that people are born with a sinful nature. That is, a sinful tendency. It's one thing to say a child is born with already a rap sheet based on what Adam did, and so the child is born already condemned to punishment because of Adam's sin. That's one thing. It's another thing to say that a child is born with a tendency to be selfish rather than selfless, with a nature that finds it easier to please oneself than to please God. In other words, a nature that tends to sin. And I think that that can be supported. I believe that can be supported not only biblically, but observationally. See, you can't support observationally whether a child is born condemned for what Adam did, unless we're just thinking of natural death. Certainly we can see everyone dies, and that was because of what Adam did. But if we're talking about being condemned to hell, well, that can't be observed from the death of a baby. We don't see if he goes to hell or not. But we can see that a baby has a tendency to sin, because a baby is born rebellious. It has to be. That's why children have to be civilized. That's why they have to be trained and disciplined, because they're not naturally righteous. That part of the doctrine of original sin seems to me to be very sound. The part about the imputation of the guilt of Adam, I don't see sufficient scriptural grounds to believe it. And it does seem to go against what the Bible says about the way God treats sinners. The man who sins will die. That's what the Bible says. But he will not die for his father's sins. That's in Ezekiel chapter 18. And it's repeated elsewhere in Ezekiel. It makes sense that that would be the case. But I guess we're out of time to talk about that. That's a deep issue, and to discuss all the ins and outs of Augustinian views on that would require, frankly, someone more sophisticated than myself. But I like to think about it, talk about it, and I'm glad you called about it, but we're out of time to talk about it now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on weekdays. That's Pacific time. And we are listener-supported. And if you would like to continue to listen to this program on the radio, I just need to let you know we pay the radio stations for the time that we use. And that income comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has many, many resources, all of them free. There's nothing for sale there. But there's hundreds, 900, I think, MP3 files of lectures that are of value. You can download and take those with you. It's at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Tune in again next time, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.